Well, thank you and good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be here. I was trying to remember if I've ever been to Wichita, and I don't think I ever have even driven through. So a few weeks ago when I told Mr. Froge, I said, you know, we would like to get a little bit of an early start on our trip, and if we kept Atonement in Wichita, you know, could we be of any help? And he jumped on that, as we tend to do. And then he said, oh, we're going to be webcasting in Kansas City, where he will be. So I guess he got the day off. And I remember him from years ago, back in the 80s, when we were in Northeast Arkansas, and he was in Kentucky. And those were the good old days. And I'm sure Mr. Sargent explained some of these things to him when we used to do the circuit on the Day of Atonement. And they didn't have webcasts, so you didn't have the luxury of just having one service and webcasting. You drove 2 hours in the morning, gave the sermon, drove 2 hours back and gave another one, and at the end of the day, you were a little thirsty. So, I'm happy to be here, and I'm happy that Mr. Froge can have a day off and get a little rest, because I'm sure he deserves it. And greetings to all of you in Kansas City and Salina and wherever else you may be. It's good to see all of you here. Beautiful trip up yesterday. It's a beautiful country here. And I hear the deer grow big in Kansas. And boy, one of these days I'd like to see that firsthand in deer season. But we'll see. Who knows? I'd also like to bring you greetings from the office. Everybody there said to, well, I can't say everybody said to say hi, but you know the sentiment. Everybody is sending their greetings to everybody, wherever anyone is going. How many of you are going to Rapid City, by the way? Just out of curiosity? Okay, a few of you are. Good. We'll see you up there. And then I'll see you back on October 2nd in the webcast sermon from the office. So we'll be seeing plenty of each other. For those of you who don't particularly like to fast, you can be thankful. After the exile of the Jews, when they were sent to Babylon, when they came back, of course, they had the annual Day of Atonement, but then they decided they were going to institute 4 more annual fast days. So the Jews have 5 fast days, that is, those who are devout, at least according to the Talmud. And they chose those fast days to mark national disasters. So the Jews had by that time plenty of national disasters accumulated in their history to give them several more fast days. And I was thinking about that. If all nations and groups of people did that as the years went by, can you imagine how many days we would be fasting in the year? We've had so many national disasters, we'd be fasting all the time. We'd have the 9/11 fast day probably, which is probably what we should do as a nation. It would be nice if we were fasting and turning to God and considering our lives at times like that. I heard last Sabbath, Dad and I were driving up to services in Sherman, and we heard President Bush's speech and Vice President Harris's speech at Shanksville, Pennsylvania, as they were marking the 9/11. And both of them, you know, were lamenting what had happened, of course, and also lamenting that we do not have the unity now that we saw right after 9/11. When our nation came together and we had that unity that just did not last long. And I thought Vice President Harris said it well when she said, in the aftermath of that, We were so unified, and we all turned to, guess who? We all turned to each other. It would have been good if we would have all turned to God, because turning to each other, the unity that we had after 9/11 didn't last very long, did it? Well, there are national disasters that every country has. What have been the biggest disasters of all time for humanity? You ever thought about that? I hadn't given it a lot of thought until a few years ago when I saw a list. And, natural disasters and man-made disasters are the stuff of fascination and not a small number of movies either. They provide drama in life, and it's heartrending, but these are things that transfix a lot of people. I saw this list of disasters, and I actually did some research on some of them, double-checked. Sometimes the numbers vary a little bit, but everywhere I found, these things happened. Some of them we know about. Some of them were rather startling. We all know about the Titanic. Back in 1912, where 1,493 people died in that disaster. How many of you have ever heard of the boat, the Empress of Ireland? The Empress of Ireland. It was 2 years after the Titanic, and it on May 29th, 1914, it sank in the St. Lawrence River, and 1,073 people died. That was only 400 less than the Titanic, but whoever has heard of the Empress of Ireland boat? It was the greatest maritime disaster in Canadian history. Have you ever heard of the Eastland? The Eastland was another boat. It was a passenger ship based in Chicago, and it was used for tours on the Great Lakes. And on the 24th of July, 1915, just about a year after the other one, 3 years after the Titanic, the ship rolled over while it was tied up to a dock in Chicago on the Chicago River, and 844 people died. 844 at that time. That's the largest loss of life on the Great Lakes in a single shipwreck. Well, those things were terrible, but they're not even close to the natural disasters that we've had. The worst natural disaster that has hit the United States was the 1900 hurricane that hit Galveston, Texas. That was at the end of August, lasted on through into early September. They estimate somewhere between 6,000 and 12,000 people died. Most experts settle on about 8,000. 8,000 in a single hurricane. You've heard of Mount Vesuvius burying Pompeii in 79 AD, 20 to 30,000 died in that eruption. In Krakatoa, the volcano there in 1883, 36,000 died. How many of you remember a cyclone that hit Bangladesh in 1970? 1 million people died in that cyclone. 1 million people. Most of them living in the lowlands, the poor people, the farmers, in those lowlands that flooded, and they had no way of getting out. They had nowhere to go. That's an incredible disaster. Diseases. Now, we're thinking about disasters going on, and right now we're having one. I just checked on the phone during announcements. What is the death rate? We're moving upwards to 5 million people worldwide right now have died from this disease. But the Spanish influenza of 1918, where is Fort Riley, Kansas? Is that anywhere near here, or is it a little ways away? It's Fort Riley, I know it's somewhere in Kansas. They say that's where it started, but it was only named the Spanish influenza after it went through Spain. But in just a matter of months, it spread around the world. And that started in March. In November, when the armistice was signed, ending World War I, the outbreak of Spanish influenza stopped about as fast as it had started. It just sort of disappeared, but not before 21,640,000 people had died between March and November. 21 million people. That's a disaster, unheard of. It's nothing compared to the Black Death, the bubonic plague, that as you go through various countries, in Europe, 200,000 dying in Turkey, 150,000 people dying in the Italian city of Naples alone, just in one city, 150,000 people, 500,000 in Germany and Austria in 1711, in 1792, 800,000 in Egypt due to the Black Death. And it goes on and on, but by all accounts, the worst was a five-year span between 1347 and 1351, where 75 million people died of the Black Death. 75 million brethren. That at that time, that was half of the world's population. That was half of the world's population. That would be like 3.5 billion people dying today. Incredible disasters. You know, when we read about Satan's wrath being poured out on the world through a tribulation that Christ said would be a time such as the world has never seen or will see again, we've seen some pretty bad stuff. We've already seen some pretty bad stuff, and he said it's nothing compared to what Satan is going to do in the tribulation. We could go on and on. I haven't even talked about the disasters of war. Won't even go there. But it makes the point that humanity has seen some terrible, terrible suffering. But in the list that I saw, in all the research that I did, they missed the greatest disaster of all. They missed the biggest one of all. It is described in your Bible in Romans 5:12 as, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Everyone has caught that virus, and everyone will die from that virus. The death of sin is the greatest disaster that has ever hit humanity. Death is spread in many ways physically, but everyone is suffering from the plague of sin, and they will die for it unless God steps in. And this is the day that God says, I'm going to end the plague and I'm going to start the healing. If you want a title for the sermon, it's Ending the Plague and Starting the Healing. God says on this day that we are to afflict our souls, and we're to come in a holy convocation, and we are to remember the future. We are to remember the future. When he instituted this day in Israel, they had a special, very important ceremony that was part of the sacrificial system that they had, but it was very meaningful. It was very meaningful because it was to show them something that he would do in his plan, something that God was going to do to give them a bit of a foresight into what he was going to roll out in a series of events that would stop the plague that has so devastated humanity and begin a healing. And that's what we need. Now, it's difficult in one sermon on this day to explain everything that you could talk about that we can find in the Day of Atonement. But let's give a little overview. In Leviticus 16 especially, there was basically what you could call a 12-step program on the Day of Atonement. There were 12 steps that they had to do. Number one, the high priest had to wash himself and put on special garments. Number two, he sacrificed a bull for himself and for his family. That was a sacrificial offering. And then the high priest entered the most holy place, something that he could do only once a year. He went into the most holy place with some of the blood from that bull and a censer and with incense. And he went into the holy place and he sprinkled, step number four, he sprinkled some of the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat. We'll see something very interesting later about the mercy seat. Then he came out, and step number five was that he cast lots on two goats. One of them was to be sacrificed, the other was to be set free in the wilderness. Step number six, the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, it says, was chosen as a sin offering for the entire nation, and it was killed. Step seven, the high priest then re-entered the holy place once more, and again he sprinkled some of the blood of that goat on the mercy seat. So he put some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood on the altar. Step number eight, he returned outside and he laid hands on the live goat, and he confessed over that goat the sins of the nation, and he sent a man to take that goat out into the wilderness, far away, and let it go. The ninth step was the high priest went back into the sanctuary. He removed the holy garments. He washed again, and then he went back outside to offer burnt offerings for himself and for the people. And then the tenth step, the man who took the goat away returned and performed a ritual purification. And then the remnants of the bull and goat were taken outside the camp and burned up. And then the 12th step was the man who burned the bull and the goat performed a ritual purification. Now you think about that and you look at all that was done, and that must have taken all day long. That had to take a long time. I mean, just for the man to take the goat out into the wilderness that was uninhabited and return by sunset, how long would that take? How many of you have ever slaughtered a steer, just out of curiosity, or seen one, or even a goat, or deer, or anything like that? I mean, there's a lot of work. I shot an elk one time in Colorado, and I was by myself, and it took me all day. We didn't have an electric hoist to get it up in the air. You're just working on that animal all day long in the snow, and I think I finished about 4 o'clock and got it on the cord and on the sled and out. It was work. It was labor to do all of that. And you think, where are all these Israelites? Were they all gathered together? Were they watching? Were the Levites telling them what was happening? How can all those hundreds of thousands or millions of people see what the high priest was doing? But I suspect the Levites were probably explaining things to them and telling them as they went along what was happening. They didn't have big screens to watch it live on television, you know. You just start thinking about, how did all this get done? And you think, just literally, physically, that was an all-day long effort to take care of. Now, much attention is put on these two goats, so much so that sometimes we forget there was a bull sacrificed as well. And that's a major undertaking. But for right reasons, the attention is put on these two goats because that's very unusual. It was only on this day that took place. The one is called the scapegoat in English. It's not the greatest term. The Hebrew is Azazel. It means the goat of separation. It's very significant what happens here. In Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus 16, verse 20, we read, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all of their transgressions concerning all of their sins." Now, wait a minute. As the year went by, when an Israelite sinned, weren't they supposed to bring an offering for that sin that they committed? Of course they were. All year long they were bringing animals to sacrifice for their sins. And there were 5 different types of offerings. But here, this goat is brought and confessed over it everybody's sins, put in one big collective package, if you will. All the sins, all the iniquities, all the transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, sometimes people get a little confused over what this goat signifies, and I've read articles where people say, well, the two goats, both of them represented Christ. Both of them represented Christ in one way or another in his sacrifice. Well, the one was a sin offering. It was a sin offering, and it represented Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But this one, this Azazel, had nothing to do with the shedding of blood. There was no blood shed on this goat or from this goat. So it's not possible that it had anything to do with the remission of sins. It wasn't about the remission of sins. What it did have to do with was the overall sense of responsibility and accountability for the disaster of sin. When you look at Israel's disasters that they had, all of them had to do with sinning. Every single one. Whether it was personal disasters or whether it was national disasters, it was sin. And so a confession, it says, a confession was made over it for all of their iniquities, all of their transgressions, concerning all of their sins, and it was to bear it. It was to bear that. And then it was sent away by the hand of a suitable man. The New Revised Standard Version says, by the hand of someone designated for the task. Remember that. Remember that phrase, someone designated for the task. We're going to come momentarily to a description in Revelation that tells us when the time comes where the cause of all the iniquity, all the transgressions, and all the sins will be dealt with, and Satan will be put away by an angel, it says, paralleled to the goat being taken away by someone designated for the task. There comes a time in the future when Christ returns to the earth that he will deal with the driving force of humanity's problems. He will deal with the one who has been the instigator, who is the enemy, who is the cause. Interestingly, there was a time in his life when he came the first time that he confronted the cause himself. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, this was a one-on-one situation, and of course every other human being who's ever lived has had their one-on-one situations of being tempted by Satan. No other human has ever handled it as well as Jesus did. We come to Matthew, and he too was fasting, of course, except for 40 days, 40 nights. I suspect some of you in this room have fasted for more than one day, maybe two, maybe three, probably not willingly more than two or three days, but here it was 40 days. Something very literal was taking place in Christ's test here, but also it was very figurative of something yet to come. In Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil has always tempted people. When he first comes on the scene, what is he there for? To tempt. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, and he said to him something that's very interesting here. This time it was just a naked appeal to what really was on Satan's mind. The only thing he really, really wanted. Even the other two temptations, this motive that he had was there, but he was disguising it a little more. But this time he doesn't disguise it at all. He just simply says, "All these things I'll give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. That's what I want. You worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I'll give you everything. Sort of. Satan is very wily and he's very smart, and there's no doubt about it. But you're trying to offer everything to the person who already has everything. You know, there was nothing tempting to Christ about that. You know, as we look ahead to the kingdom of God being established on this earth, the second resurrection, the wonderful opportunity we're going to be talking about at the Feast of Tabernacles and last great day for a blinded humanity to come to knowledge of God and see the truth. In essence, we're talking about the fulfillment of the latter part of this verse, the time when the Lord your God will be worshiped, in him only will be served. That's what we're talking about. That's what we'll be picturing at the feast, when there won't be a Satan around to tempt people to worship in other ways. But for that to happen, for a time to come like that, the first part of this verse has to occur. Away with you, Satan. Away with you, Satan. And that's what this day pictures. In verse 11, then the devil left him. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This day, the Day of Atonement, holds the promise that God's governing authority is greater than that of our adversary. Our adversary is great, but God's authority is greater, and a time will come when Christ will again command. He will give the commandment, away with you, Satan, and it'll be done. It'll be done in a particular way. He will be put away, and he will be held accountable as the cause, the driving force of all the sins, the spirit that is at work in the world, the spirit of disobedience, that spirit of evil that infects and drives and stirs people. That Spanish influenza, much later they found out, scientists learned that 30 million of those viruses could fit on the head of a pin. Little, tiny, microscopic things, but had the power to kill people, the power to multiply so fast. And Satan's ability, the ability to kill, is the same. Jesus knew his adversary very well. Let's go back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is very interesting in that it's in a series of prophecies about various nations, is interjected a few verses here showing that God will ultimately displace all evil rule. And it's a very insightful section of verses here about the ruler of this world. And it tells us a little bit about his history and about his mind. Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Even in this very chapter, you can see the headlines. Verse 3, it's the fall of the king of Babylon. And verse 22, Babylon is destroyed. Verse 24, Assyria is destroyed. And verse 28, Philistia is destroyed. But here's this inset where it's talking about the source, the one who has always been around, the one who was there from the beginning, when the angels were created. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. You who weakened the nations. You look around, you look at all the nations, all the thousands of religions, all the thousands of customs, all the thousands of cultures. He's been the driving force behind all of them. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook nations, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, and who did not open the house of his prisoners? Jesus knew that adversary. Later, he told the Pharisees in John 8:44, he said, you are of your father, the devil. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father. Isaiah 14 tells us what the desires were. Matthew 4 tells us what the desires were when he went to Christ. He wants to rival God. He wants to usurp God. And he has a spirit in which he works through human beings. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, Christ was simply telling the Pharisees, look, here's what you do. And they would have to repent of what they'd done. And when they are resurrected, they will have to repent of all their desires. But he was telling them there is something further behind it than just you. You have a father. You have a spiritual father who is working in you. He was, in effect, saying the same thing that that goat represented. Yes, everybody in Israel had sinned, but there was a responsibility where all the sins, everything got laid on that one goat. And it's the same thing that he was talking about here, pointing back to that. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's the father of lies. And so he will have to be taken care of. But as we read in Isaiah 14, 15, you will be brought down to the pit. You will be brought down to the pit. Do you remember back when the U.S. military invaded Iraq? And shortly after the invasion, General Colin Powell came on TV, and there were several people addressing the nation, and he made the statement, we're going to cut off the head. Now, he took some criticism later for that statement, but all he was doing was using part of a rather common idiomatic expression that we have, and that is, you cut off the head of the snake. You cut off the head of the snake and the body dies. You know, it's just an old saying. It means that you stop a bigger problem by going right to the source, the leader, the major culprit. And that's what he was saying. Well, you know, and that it's a figure of speech, but that's what the Day of Atonement is about. You've got to get rid of the source of the problems. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. You know, when you understand this, it seems obvious. That's why Jesus was able to have a compassion for people. Even though what they were doing was awful, he was able, even when he was being crucified, to look down on them and say, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Because he knows there's something bigger that drives people. And it's so blinding and it's so deceptive. And they even think that they're doing God a service when they kill the righteous. But they're driven to do that by an evil, evil spirit that's always been there. And so we see this in Revelation 20. Chapter 19 is about Christ returning. And in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. We read about that in Isaiah 15. And a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, which means slanderer or accuser, and Satan, which means adversary or enemy, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. The biggest disaster humanity has ever been through is being deceived by Satan. That he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while. We've talked about that before. At the Feast of Tabernacles or toward the end. Our sins can only be covered by Christ, by his sacrifice. But there's a certain accountability and responsibility for what humanity has done that he puts on the shoulders of the Azazel. Have the sins of humanity been put on the Azazel just yet? No, not yet. That time is coming. He's still doing what he's doing. And he's going to do it more with more vigor than ever before as time goes by. But the time will come when the world will be able to see the part of Satan's responsibility. Their eyes will be open to see what was really going on behind the scenes, who was driving this, the propaganda that started very first from the beginning. What has God said? Well, he says, if we eat that tree, we'll die. You will not die. God knows that when you eat that, you're going to be like him. Propaganda, deception, putting other things into Satan, into Adam and Eve's mind, getting them confused so that they would fall for his story, for his line. It's his warped, strange approach to humanity. But the time will come when people will be able to see it. Well, that's one aspect pictured by this day. That is one aspect, that of the responsibility of the ultimate source of all of this being identified and being taken care of. Stop the plague. In order to stop the plague, you have to get to the source of the plague. But the other aspect of this day concerns the healing from the plague. This day also represents the beginning of humanity's reconciliation with God. Reconciliation. The word Yom Kippur, the Hebrew words Yom Kippur, which this day is called in Hebrew. Kippur comes from the root word kapar, K-A-P-A-R. You've probably heard this before. But it's really worth noting. What does kapar mean? What does kapar mean? Well, it means to cover, to make reconciliation, to pacify, to purge away, to forgive, to pardon. It is used in the Bible literally and figuratively. Back in Genesis 6:14, when Noah was getting ready to make the ark, God said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch, tar. The word cover is kapar. Kapar, the same word from which we get Yom Kippur, to cover something, to cover it over. Literally, it has that meaning. Figuratively, it means to expiate, to placate. That word is used in so many ways, translated into English. To appease, to cleanse, to disannul, to forgive, to be merciful, to pacify, to pardon, to purge, to put off, to reconcile. All those are nuances. It's a very nuanced word. It can mean so many things. It's a big word with meaning. It contains a lot of meanings. We have to use a lot of English words to capture the sense of everything that is contained in that word kapar. You know, sometimes we say, well, the Day of Atonement, that means at one meant. Well, that's true to a degree, but you know what? That only works in English. That only works in English. What about the other languages? In Hebrew, it doesn't translate at one meant. That was an old English expression that came out. It's not bad, but it doesn't capture everything. I got a message last night from one of our members, a family down in Chile, And the message was, Feliz Dia de Expiación. Feliz Dia de Expiación. Happy Day of Expiation. That's what this day is called in Spanish, the Day of Expiation. What does expiation mean? Well, you know, if I was speaking in Chile today and I said, this day means at one mint, they wouldn't even know how to translate that. What do you mean, at one mint? Because that's an English thing. What does expiation mean? Well, it means the act of extinguishing the guilt incurred by something. The act of extinguishing the guilt incurred by something. Or the act or the process of making atonement for something. Making an atonement for something. Or the means by which expiation or atonement is made. Oh, that's good. But even that only captures part of the sense that is in the Hebrew. Being at one, extinguishing the guilt through expiation, that is all about reestablishing a relationship. And in this context, it is reestablishing a relationship with God. This day represents the atoning, the expiating, the appeasing, the cleansing, the forgiving, the being merciful, the pacifying, all of those things that go into a relationship being restored. And it's a relationship with God. And today is the beginning. It pictures the beginning of that. Very important. Since we're talking about Satan a few minutes ago, let me ask you something about relationships. What do you know about relationships in the mind of Satan? What is Satan concerned with about his relationship with human beings? Can you think of anything? Is there anything revealed anywhere about Satan's care? Does he have any sense of compassion? Does he feel sorry for us humans? Is there any love? What is there at all regarding relationships between human beings and that spirit being, Satan? Can you think of anything? We read in the Bible that with God, God created us to be his children. We're to be in his family. We were made in his image. He gives us his spirit. He created a spirit in us that was reflective of him. He wants us to live forever. Jesus Christ came and gave himself because God so loved the world. Can you think of one single thing that illustrates a love of Satan for anything or anybody? Well, does he have any of the milk of human kindness? You know, it's not there. It's not there. There is nothing about reconciliation in Satan's mind, but God is longing for that. God wants to be reconciled with his children. So the Hebrew meaning with terms like cover, I'm going to cover this. I'm going to make reconciliation. I'm going to pacify. I'm going to purge these sins away. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to pardon. All of those things deal with the beginning of a relationship with God. And it'll have to start, and it's going to take time, and it's going to be on an individual basis. But God's going to remove the cause of the plague so there can be a greater concentrated focus on that after Christ returns. There is a need for that. What a need for reconciliation we see in the world today. So, in a way, when we talk about at one, being at one, in a sense, being at one with God tells us more about the results of being reconciled. When you begin to be reconciled, every one of us in this room has had clashes with people. And if you are going to be reconciled, you're not at one first. You have to take steps toward reconciliation. And that as those steps are taken, you can reach a point of being at one. Now, to the Jews, they have a great focus on this day, on reconciliation. This is sometimes called the Day of Reconciliations. Kippurim, that's plural, reconciliations. Because they spend this day focusing on that. It's in some ways, it's we might say, well, they're looking at it more like Passover than atonement than we would. But for the Jews, this is a day of prayer of forgiveness. And then they reach out. It's a day of reaching out and asking for forgiveness. First of all, from God, and then to other human beings. It's a very sobering day. And there is an element of understanding, and it's people can't understand this, that in order to be unified, we have to be reconciled. What does reconciliation mean? The English word comes from Latin. The Latin word re, which means back, and conciliare, meaning bring together. Reconciliation means bringing back together. That's what God wants with his children. That's what he wants for all of those who were estranged from him, who were divided, who were hostile even. He wants them to bring back together. It is also defined as to make friendly. Conciliare, conciliate, to make friendly. We need to get friendly again with God. Humanity does. We had it for a short time. When Adam and Eve were created, for a short time, but that window of opportunity closed really quickly. And we've never had it since. And because we haven't had that reconciliation with God, humanity's obviously not been able to be reconciled with each other. Because it's a spiritual thing. But that's what God intended. And that's what we want. Humans want to be reconciled. We just don't know how to do it. President Bush talked in his speech about that spirit that existed for a little bit, for a few weeks after 9/11, and how we were all united as a people. And then he talked about how it is today. And he said, I stand before you with no answers. I cannot bring answers. I can just bring hopes. It's because there are no answers for humans on a human level. Humans can't do this. Not with that spirit in the world. So this day pictures the beginning of Christ's work after he returns to start the healing, to start reconciling the peoples of the world, first to God and then to each other. Now, Leviticus gave the Old Testament instructions for observing the day, but when it came to Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, that's when God really made clear the spiritual, the complete picture of what it meant. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, we'll skip to several sections here. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now people say, well, how can you can destroy a spirit being? Well, the word in the Greek for destroy, katargeo, means to reduce to inactivity. To reduce to inactivity. It comes from the Greek word kata, which means down, and erges, which means inactive. So you're putting down, you're making inactive any influence. So he will render ineffective. He will crush Satan's power. He who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Humanity has always been subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. That means reconciliation, to atone for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So keep that in mind. We come to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 17. With all of this that we read in Leviticus or thought about the high priest and what he did on this day, we read here, verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Let's not look past the Day of Atonement to the hope set before us and think, oh, about the wonderful world tomorrow and the second resurrection and all those things that are so wonderful, they are. But also the hope that is set before us is this day too. The hope of seeing that day, knowing that we're going to see that day when Satan is put away. And when we understand, as God has given us an understanding of the spirit world and what is going on, and we know, we can look ourselves like Christ did with compassion on the whole world. We hate what they're doing, but we realize it's a blinded world. It's a blind world, and they cannot see. They do not see what's going on to drive them this way. In a sense, it's hard to get mad at people when they're blind, you know? If somebody bumps you from behind, pokes you in the back or something, and you turn around and you're mad and then you see they're blind, does that change your attitude? Do you go ahead and yell at them or sock them in the nose because they bumped into you when you see they're blind? No, when you say, oh, that's a blind person, it totally changes your whole attitude toward them. Well, we look around at the world and we see, for all the stupid stuff that it's doing, they're blind. They cannot see. The God of this world has blinded them. It's a disease. It's a tragedy that has happened to them. And therefore, we lay hope on seeing all that change. We have hope of seeing the cause of that blindness be put away. And we think about this day, and we think about right after Christ returns, the God of this world is going to be put away. And what that's a difference that's going to make. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He stands in the place of the high priest now, doing this on our behalf. Chapter 7, verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood changed. The sacrificial system changed. We understand that. But he is our high priest. He is unchangeable. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And then we come to chapter 9, and this explains more about Christ's role as high priest and the tabernacle and the holy place in verse 3, which was called the holiest of all, and the mercy seat in verse 5. Above it all, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Now to Israel, to the Israelites, that's where you went for reconciliation. When you had sinned, that's where you went. You went to the tabernacle, later the temple, and at least the high priest went on your behalf. For us, where do we go? We go straight to the throne. We go straight to the throne. This morning, I appeared before the throne of God, and I suspect you did too. You went before the throne of God, and we can go there any time, not just once a year. We can go to the throne of God. You know what's interesting? The Hebrew word for mercy seat. Any idea what the Hebrew word for mercy seat is? It's kaparet. Kaparet comes from kapar. Kippur. This is the day. The mercy seat in Hebrew itself, it's the place where you go for reconciliation. For Kippur, for the same place. It's where we go for reconciliation, for purging, for forgiveness, for mercy. It's the place of mercy. We go to the throne of God where our high priest is. We go to him for that. But then it gets very specific. On verse 6, he starts explaining what was done on atonement and what it means today. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year on the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance and blindness. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. You think these Israelites, they all gathered. They were fasting on the Day of Atonement, and they were all there watching these proceedings, what was going on. But they did not have the highest degree of understanding what it was all about. It was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. They could bring all the animals they wanted, but that didn't mean anything about their conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, these weren't bad things. They were representative. They were symbolic. But they weren't the real thing. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. The good things to come. And this day is one of the good things to come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying or for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Poses that question. Christ came as the atoning sacrifice, not to have sins confessed over his head as the guilty party, but to pay for them, to pay for those sins, all the trespasses, all the transgressions. As Leviticus 16:30 says, on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, you know, you stop here and you think, wait a minute, this is sounding an awful lot like what? This sounds a lot like Passover, doesn't it? We're talking about forgiveness of sins. And there are strong parallels between atonement and Passover. Except here, Hebrews mentions Christ's sacrifice and his forgiveness clearly in the context of the atonement rituals, not the Passover rituals. What is that? What are we to learn from that? Well, simply this: the Passover focuses more on individual forgiveness and our escape from death. Atonement focuses more not on the individual, but on the promise that the entirety of humanity will be moved toward a reconciliation with God. It points to the time when all of humanity will. This day does. Both days have to do with Christ's sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins. Passover is very personal, very individual. We look at this in the plan of God at that step of, hey, all of humanity is going to have the same chance that we've had at Passover. The promise is there. The actions of the high priest on atonement pictures Christ's redemption for all of mankind. And the understanding of reconciliation and repentance and forgiveness will someday be introduced to the whole world. Right now, it's introduced as God individually calls people. But when Christ returns, it's going to open up all of a sudden to the whole world then, just as he has done for the church now. Continuing on, verse 24 in Hebrews 9, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for what? Salvation. For the chance to offer salvation to the world. To the world. So we find ourselves in verse 28, to those who eagerly wait for him, we find ourselves eagerly waiting, expecting it, wanting it, praying for it daily, asking God, your kingdom come, we need this. And that's part of what we need, is to see Satan bound and to see the blindness of humanity be removed, to be healed, so that a reconciliation can begin with God, so that all humanity can start going through what we've been through, the ability to see ourselves, the ability to understand sin, the ability to repent, the ability to be forgiven, the ability to receive God's Spirit, and the opportunity to live forever. So on this day that pictures events that we eagerly wait for, we afflict our souls. We afflict our souls. And it's commonly understood that that means to fast. You know, brethren, if you're fasting correctly, fasting is a sign of eagerness. It's a sign of eagerness. It's a sign of being eager for something of God. It means I really want this. We see the need. We attach a great value to being delivered from the disaster of sin. And we sincerely and eagerly want to be part of the team that Christ is going to have when he returns that will help start the healing. You know, in the aftermath of every disaster, there are those who have the responsibility for disaster relief. Disaster relief. And that's what God's people are going to be called upon to do. When Christ returns, you know, we often refer to the verses that speak to the children of God being kings and priests and ruling over cities and so on. But another important way to understand is that the children of God will be part of the disaster relief team that steps in to start helping people, to start giving them comfort, to start giving them ease of life, to start explaining things to them, to start giving them hope. Hope to those who will have lost everything and everyone. Fasting is part of the preparation for that responsibility. In the Bible, fasting is portrayed as a very profitable thing, very profitable time spiritually. We abandon food and water, the things that we need to physically survive for a space of time. And if we do it right, it does us a world of good. We fast to mourn. That's part of it. To put our minds on looking at the world around us, to grieving for the world in which we live, the mass of humanity that has suffered so much, and we know what's coming, and they've suffered because of the unjust governance, because of the tyranny, because of the terrorism of Satan the devil. We see it, we understand it, and we mourn over that. We fast for the benefit of being humbled, to have, as we look at the blindness of the world, to have the right perspective of it, so that we don't elevate ourselves above the people of this world, but that we, in humility, come before God, recognizing where we are, recognizing that all the food, all the drink, all the prestige, all the money, all the position, everything that you can go for that humans want, it doesn't matter. You go without food for 3 or 4 days and water, and you're on the same playing field. It doesn't matter if you are one of the richest people in the world and have at the snap of your fingers things brought to you whenever you want. You go without food and water, and you're no different than the little unknown person in some far-flung corner of the world. Going without food and water, it really does level the playing field of what humans are, because none of that other stuff can save you. When it gets to the end of the day, if you want to live, you better have food and water as a human being. And that's humbling. It should be, if people think about it the right way. None of that gives us spiritual life. None of that gives us spiritual life. It's not bad to have it, but it's not going to save us. And it can be very humbling. We fast to follow the example of Jesus Christ. When he fasted 40 days before he confronted, or as even he was confronting the tempter, we know the same Satan that tempted him is going after us. As we heard in the sermonette, he is a lion that seeks whom he can devour. We know that. And so we fast to strengthen ourselves spiritually in order to resist the temptations of the devil, just like Christ did. We fast in order to think more about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the right way to think, the right way to behave, the right way to have a relationship with God. We want righteousness to govern us, and we want to prepare to be righteous governors. We want to govern our thoughts, first of all, righteously. We have to govern our behaviors righteously, but to hunger and thirst after righteousness. When we do it that way, fasting is not a waste of time. Oh, it can be. I mean, fasting can be a total waste of time, but it's the motive, it's the thinking that goes on behind it. There's a lady in the Bible named Anna. And one of the things it says about Anna was that she fasted often, and it holds it up as a wonderful thing. And then there are people called the Pharisees, and it notes of them, they fasted often too, twice a week. And they didn't get a single thing out of it. But when we have the right approach, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a spiritual thing, and it's something that helps us to draw closer to God. Let's close by going to one of the Psalms, Psalm 65. There's a stretch here of three Psalms, 65, 66, and 67, that are so good to read at this time of the year, to contemplate as we prepare to go into this entire holiday season. Well, not go into it, but as we're in the middle of it already. But in Psalm 65, we see something very specific for this day. Psalm 65, praise is waiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. To you all flesh will come. I don't know if you saw the In Accord several months ago, is when the new booklet, The World to Come, just came out. And on that In Accord, I interviewed Eric Jones about who wrote that book. And he was talking about, we said, there are over 300 scriptures in that book. And he said, yes. And he said, I didn't even count all those that are in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms has many references to the millennium. And here's one of them right here. Verse 2. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. What is going to have to take place for that to happen? Well, there's going to have to be a removal of what blocks humans from getting to God, and then a healing of the damage that's been done. And in that process, all flesh will come to God. Verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. You will. And this day tells us, it reminds us, God has it in the plan. It's in the plan of how he's going to do it and open the door for all humanity. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. With this in mind, we can go now to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, and we can go in a spirit of rejoicing and confidence and knowing what the future holds, knowing that what is pictured by this day is going to happen. We've already pictured the return of Christ. This day pictures the next step. And then we go to the feast and we start thinking about the world that can exist when Satan is out of the way, when he's gone, when we have the chance to step forward and to teach humanity and to start giving them understanding that God has dealt with the cause of sin. God has dealt with the disastrous results. We're going to start turning that around. We're going to be in disaster relief mode. We're going to help people. We too, right now, we are in the process of being healed, aren't we? Our whole lives are in the process of being healed from the damage of sin. We're not all there yet. That's why we spend our lives thinking a lot about overcoming. Have you ever thought of overcoming as being healed? When we overcome something, that's God healing us of something. And the spiritual healing is what's so important. So we must stay true to the course, stay close to God, stay close to the truth, understand the adversary. Do not be ignorant of his devices. Stay alert, stay sharp spiritually, because Satan does know he has but a short time left. So let's continue this feast season. Wherever you go, have a wonderful time. But most of all, spiritually, drink it in. Drink it in, lap it up. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, and God said, we will be filled.